A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on March 10, 2004, a midweek Lenten service, entitled About Christian Faith, in the series What I Choose to Believe. The texts for the sermon are Luke 9, verses 51 to 56, 22, verses 39 to 46, and 23, verses 32 to 38. Copyright Grand Valley State University. Please note that the original recording spanned two sides of a cassette tape, so there was some missing material. I will bridge the gap.
The theme of our midweek meditations, I Choose to Believe, as I indicated last week, there is an element of modesty about it, because I am acknowledging that I am making a conscious choice in what I believe, not necessarily being bound by the letter of the biblical account or the letter of the tradition of 2,000 years. I acknowledge that I have a portrait of Jesus, an understanding of the faith, a religious understanding that is of my choosing, not without being deeply emerged in the biblical tradition and certainly in the Christian tradition, but nonetheless, finally, I choose to believe. It is the kind of modesty that acknowledges that I am not giving you necessarily the correct view or the traditional view or the orthodox view. I choose to believe as I believe. I think at my advanced age I have the right to do that. But there's also an element of presumption, because I am taking it upon myself to say what I believe in light of the tradition, in light of the biblical story. There is a bit of presumption there, because I am claiming my own authority to receive critically the biblical story and the Christian tradition. And out of that critical reception of the story and the tradition, I have created my own understanding. And there are times when, of course, that clashes with what has been commonly accepted and received. And so I acknowledge also that there's a kind of selectivity that has gone on, and it's a bit presumptuous to do that. But once again, at this advanced age, that shouldn't get me into too much trouble. You can take me with a grain of salt, after all, and charge it off to creeping senility or whatever. So, with that acknowledgement about the theme, let's talk about Christian faith. And I sort of smiled to myself when I faced that today, thinking, how impossible is that? Talk about the Christian faith. I choose to believe about the Christian faith. Well, it would take us more than a Lenten series of midweek services, and certainly more than a few minutes together this evening, for me to say very much about the Christian faith. That's a big subject. And so I recognize that in retrospect, as one sets one's course the way I have, what I really want to do is say something about the Christian faith that to me is very central and very critical. Something I want to say to you about it, because I think it's very, very important. I referred to Walter Wink's work on Sunday, and I would refer to that again this evening, not because not because I simply am reiterating what Walter Wink has said. I'm not doing it because he's coming. He's coming because of what he said. And I have been working with that for a long enough time to, I think, have appropriated that and sometimes simply use it as my own. But there is, in the liturgy that will be printed for you on Sunday, there will be another paragraph, and of course Walter Wink will be the preacher. But he says something that I think is maybe stated concisely enough that it can be a launching pad for what I want to say tonight about the Christian faith as I choose to believe it and to understand it. He says, God wanted to become human so that humans might become God, like God. We talked about that Sunday. God wanted to become human so that humans might become like God. The violence imputed to God by so many religions around the world, Christianity included, the jealousy, the blind fits of rage, the subhuman wrath and vengefulness, the incapacity to forgive, the remorseless judgment, were now categorically jettisoned from the God image. What was left, compassion, love, tender mercy, and fidelity, became the basis of a clarified God image. It is the greatest scandal and infamy that the church could not live with Jesus God and preferred the harsh, judgmental God of much of Christianity. It is no secret why a God who keeps score is much better at crowd control. A jealous God goes hand in glove with a tight hierarchy. Clerical dominance requires heavenly sanctions. A state built on unjust power relations needs a religion that blesses the status quo. To be able to dangle the sword of judgment over every Christian's head, a sword that stays in place even without clergy, was to create an incomparably efficient system of soul policing. The Jesus who changed the image of God was in turn changed into the God he had tried to change. The Jesus who changed the image of God was in turn changed into the God he had tried to change. I choose to believe that. And I really do believe that the classical Christian tradition failed to perpetuate what came to expression in the life of Jesus. And I think it was a very serious distortion. Not that the institutional church down through 2,000 years has not been a positive force in many respects, but there's a real shadow side to the history of the church as well. Not that the Christian religion hasn't produced multitudes of really fine people. It certainly has done that. But it is my conviction that the institutional church was co-opted by imperial Roman power and itself became a part of the imperial power, and that in its institutional form, it did not perpetuate the radicality of Jesus' life, but rather turned Jesus into a savior figure and made of Christianity a salvation cult. That's a pretty serious charge. pretty serious charge, that the institutional church has for these 2,000 years largely failed to embody and keep alive the radical vision of Jesus, which involved the transformation of human consciousness and would have eventuated, had we followed him, in the transformation of human society to far greater degree than anything we presently know. Obviously, at the time, we have the New Testament documents. Certainly, there was a struggle to understand and interpret the death of Jesus, if indeed he was who they thought he was. Why would he have been killed? And ready at hand for the interpretive purpose was the Old Testament system, the sacrificial system. The sacrificial system of Israel was not unique. It was a central part of most every ancient religious expression. The idea that God needs to be appeased for the failure of humankind. So the sacrifice is offered, atonement is made, and so forth. The whole of the Old Testament, the First Testament, is a scheme of fall and redemption. The creation in perfection, the fall of the human being, resulting in all of the chaos of human society and human history, and consequently from Genesis chapter 12 on, it's a story of redemption, of how humanity that messed up so badly and brought all of the hell on earth can be redeemed, saved, and reconciled to God. Well, Jesus obviously was understood in that background. Jesus was Jewish. Those early followers were all Jewish. Every attempt to understand Jesus was done through the lens of that faith of Israel with its sacrificial system and so forth. Now that got developed, it got honed sharply over the centuries at various stages. And what we have come to understand as the atoning death of Jesus is the consequence really of Anselm in the 11th century, which was perpetuated again by the 16th century reformers. And you can see it on the screen, the wide screen today, in the Passion, Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ. That particular development, as with its roots in the New Testament documents and its subsequent development, is perfectly understandable. What it did was to make of Jesus a Savior figure and Christianity a salvation cult. The problem is that we are lost. The need is for salvation. Jesus is the provision for salvation in order that we might be forgiven and have the promise of eternal life. Because that old world scheme, that old world view was one of this age and the age to come. And this age was the preparation for the test period for the age to come. And so the chaos of the present would eventually become God's new age. And Jesus became the means by which one could be assured that moving out of this present veil of tears, one could be issued into the brightness of God's eternity, because the real main event was not here and now, but then and there. And it's perfectly understandable that this should have been the way it developed. We understand it today because we have a historical consciousness, which is only really a couple hundred years old, where we understand development in terms of that from which it stems. And we understand now how the Jesus of the Gospels was elevated through that whole Christological creedal formulation of five centuries into the Lord of the universe. And what we have also come to understand through historical research is something that fills out the portrait of Jesus beyond what we have in the Gospels. Cross-cultural studies help us to understand the Imperial Roman domination system that was in place, against which Jesus protested, which he challenged when he spoke truth to power. Historical Jesus research doesn't give us, doesn't dot every I and cross every T. It does not give us verifiable historical knowledge in every detail by any means. But it has given us enough of a sense of Jesus, his life, his times, his society, the political, economic, social, cultural context of Jesus, that when we read the Gospels, we have a portrait of Jesus. And I am suggesting to you tonight that that more recent understanding of the life of Jesus enables us to take another look at what Jesus was really all about. And I am suggesting to you that rather than understanding Jesus as a Savior figure who comes to earth to die for our sins and make atonement with God in order that we might go to heaven, I believe that there was quite another mission going out. I believe that in Jesus there was unleashed an impulse into the human story of an alternative kind of world. And it is that alternative world and vision that I find in Jesus, that I believe is the light of the world, the hope of the world, and the salvation of the world. I don't really think God needed Jesus to die for your sins in order to forgive you. Israel's tradition was rich with a sense of the grace of God, and the sacrificial system was simply a vivid image and a metaphor. It was a picture. On the great day of atonement every year, the priest confessed the sins of the people over the scapegoat and drove it out into the wilderness as a visible sign that indeed their sins were carried away. And then the animal was sacrificed to God as an offering of life to God. That sacrificial system, perfectly understandable, meaningful. But when that was brought in to interpret Jesus' life, not simply, but Jesus' death, I think the church got off track and it missed the magnificence and the marvel of what Jesus was really about. I choose to believe about Christian faith a portrait of Jesus that, coming at it as I do now, I see in the gospel narratives themselves. I give you three little vignettes tonight. Jesus in Luke 9 sets his face to go to Jerusalem. Luke's gospel from the 9th chapter on is the story of Jesus' methodical movement to Jerusalem and to confrontation. He sets his face to go to Jerusalem, and they have to go through Samaria. And because he's going to Jerusalem, the Samaritans aren't at all happy about that, because they worship at Mount Gerizim. And so the village refuses them hospitality. James and John, who are rightfully called in the Gospels the sons of thunder, say to Jesus, "Shall we bomb them? Shall we call down fire from heaven?" Why not do that? After all, they're Samaritans. They have a distorted, truncated faith. They're not Orthodox. They have another place of worship. They have other liturgical forms, etc., etc. Shall we just do away with them? Shall we simply bomb the village? What is there about religion that so often, too often, when we're talking about religion, makes people mean? God knows there's enough mean religion in our world, in our country, in our day. Huh? The culture wars are back. Pat Robertson writes a book on the Ten Commandments, decrying the state of this nation. And the state of this nation certainly has something to be desired, but it won't improve by returning to the Ten Commandments on some stone at some courthouse or in every classroom. A move to legalism, continuing and perpetuating the moralism that has marked religion so strongly, that is not what we need, and that is not going to work. We get mean about it. Jesus said to them, "You don't know what spirit you are of. The Son of Man did not come to destroy human beings, but to save them. Let's just go to the Holiday Inn down the street. Let's go to the next village. Get a life." And then, of course, he comes to Jerusalem and he faces the hour. And he, having set his face to go there, went with full cognizance of what he would encounter there. Maybe he thought there would be some divine intervention. I don't know the extent to which Jesus was a part of the apocalyptic mindset. Certainly John the Baptist had it. End of the age. God's about ready to lower the boom. God's about ready to dam the darkness and vindicate God's people. It was in the air. The historical Jesus scholars differ as to whether Jesus was a part of that or not. I don't know. Doesn't really matter. Maybe he expected God to do some dramatic thing. But as a matter of fact, he got to the hour and he faced in the garden the reality of the fact that he was very, likely going to be called to either give up his truth or give up his life. And he wrestled and he struggled. And the thing about those Gospels is that they preserve enough of that historical life of Jesus that comes through. And isn't that a believable picture? Jesus wrestling in the garden. I don't think, as I would preach in my early years, I don't think it was because he knew on the morrow he would be the Lamb of God taking away the sin of the world, bearing the world's sin, damned by God, God's wrath pouring on him. I don't think that's why he sweat great drops of blood. I think he sweat great drops of blood because he knew all he had to do was to slip out of the garden and into the Judean wilderness and go back to Galilee and set up his carpenter shop.
And what he was wrestling with was the courage to be true to his truth, to his vision of what God was calling him to be.
We haven't had a lot like Jesus subsequently in the church or in the corridors of power. Politics is the science of compromise, or it's the game we play through compromise in order to get things done. It's necessary. But our political system is really in trouble. It is bought and paid for. And those who are currently in office don't really want to fix that aspect of it. And what do I say about the church? The church has not been marked by heroic figures who have stood up to the corruption of power and the abuse of power. But Jesus faced his hour, struggling through prayer, and remained true. And then, of course, the third vignette, that word from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." That one always gets me. That's where he seems more than human. An awareness on his part that he was being crucified by instruments of church and state, of people who he didn't know. And his refusal to hate and to demonize the other, thereby breaking the cycle of violence. My God, that's magnificent. And there's a portrait. It's not a photograph. Because we don't know. There wasn't anybody there with a notebook taking notes, the words from the cross. It doesn't matter whether Jesus said them or not. The fact that they're there is the consequence of the fact that the impact of his life wrote those words, you see? The self-consciousness that marked Jesus was unleashed into the human story, so that the life that he embodied was a life that refused to be mean and petty, and to make religious exclusions was a life that was marked by courage to stand in his truth, no matter what the consequences, and a life marked by grace, love, that refused to hate and become bound in the cycle of violence. There's a portrait for you. And that certainly isn't everything about Christian faith. But I submit to you that if that portrait was so indelibly written on the core of our being that our automatic responses to life were the responses that we see that came to expression in him, that would lead to transformation of human consciousness and would move us toward global community. I choose to believe in that, what that portrait of Jesus represents. For me, that is my Christian faith. And I believe with all my heart, soul, mind, strength, that Jesus is the light of the world, the only hope of the world, the salvation of the world.